I'm not sure I was very thankful to God when I discovered that was my passage for tonight, but I hope you will be more thankful by the end of the evening. So let's just pray together that God will help us as we look at this passage together. So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I won't go verse by verse through this chapter, because I'm sure you have other plans for the rest of the night. But I do want you to point you to some of the big themes that actually do come together in this passage. As we've gone through the first seven chapters, this theme of drifting and falling away has recurred all the way through. And this is clearly the main reason why the writer is writing this. It seems strange to us, but there are a group of people who become Christians who are tempted to go back to a Jewish way of worshiping God. And this letter really is written to say that actually if you go back to that form of ritualism, you're actually going away from Christ. You're going away from truly following him. Sometimes the drift that the writer speaks about is not willful, but rather neglect. And the picture of the anchor, which he uses a couple of times in this letter, is the, you know, of being in a very stormy sea, like the one I was witnessing the last couple of days in Jersey, and the boat pulling hard on the anchor and not being able to keep hold and just slowly drifting away from its mooring. And the answer that he consistently gives through Hebrews is to say, in order to have a secure anchor, a secure hold, you need to keep your eyes upon Jesus. Because if you take your eyes upon Jesus, you will drift. You won't stay still. You'll drift away. Somebody becomes a Christian, and maybe in the first few weeks and months, maybe in years, there's a lot of enthusiasm. The doctrines that they've come to believe come with freshness, that Jesus is their best friend, they know their sins are forgiven. But maybe when they become part of the church, they realize that actually the church is not perfect. I don't know whether you've discovered that yet, but some churches aren't. And you know, maybe they get hurt by somebody, they hear a cross word, or perhaps they get overlooked in the care of the church or something they should do. They bump into Christians who are less than Christ-like. Or maybe even they themselves mess up so badly and that they feel that, you know, maybe they can't belong anymore to this church. And I think all of those experiences happen to us all at some times. And the danger at that point is that we drift away from fellowship with God's people because we somehow feel that we're not going to find a welcome or that we're not going to find people who really love us as we should. For other people, perhaps more like the Christians here in Hebrews, ongoing guilt leads them to jack it all in to drift away. They may have found Jesus as Savior, and perhaps if they had been immediately transported, like the thief on the cross, into paradise at that very moment, all would have been well in the Christian life. But the reality is that they regularly fall away, that they sin. And Hebrews is written to warn people like you and me who don't live up to the expectation of being a Christian consistently and regularly sin. And at that moment, when we're aware of our sin, it's very easy to drift away from God. And that's where Melchizedek fits into this picture. Because Melchizedek is a picture of somebody who will help us understand what Jesus is doing, not just in the past, but what he's also doing now, what he continues to do for you. So let's just think a little bit about Melchizedek, first of all. To make his point, he goes back into a slightly obscure period of Israel's history. It's in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek is a historic figure who is little known to us. Just very quickly to recap Genesis 14, Abraham has returned from a battle with the Canaanites, and fresh from the battle scene and laden with victory spoils, he meets the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek offers him bread and wine. Melchizedek blesses Abraham and praises God for Abraham's success. And in turn, Abraham offers him a tenth of his spoil. Melchizedek disappears from the scene. He makes a very brief cameo appearance in Psalm 110, verse 4. And otherwise, he's unheard of in actual the biblical materials, a little bit of extra biblical material on Melchizedek, until chapter 7 of Hebrews. The things that are significant about Melchizedek is that he was a priest, but he wasn't an Aaronic priest. In other words, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, which is where all the priests who served in the temple from then onwards were part of. And the second thing that's important is that he was based in Jerusalem. Salem is Jerusalem. Hebrews sees the significance of Melchizedek in this way. He predates the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood which failed to provide a sacrifice ever to do away with sin. And he was king of the most famous and significant of cities in the life of Israel, what was to become Jerusalem. And for that reason, Melchizedek is looked upon as being both a superior king, the king of Jerusalem, and a priest. So, bear with me, because we've still got a little bit more work to do before we can see the significance for us. Melchizedek is superior to Aaron, says the writer. Now, he's even greater than Abraham, he says in verses 4 to 10, because as I've already mentioned, Abraham offers sacrifices and tithes to Melchizedek, and Abraham receives blessing from Melchizedek. But more important is that he's greater than Aaron, the Levitical system of priesthood. Look down at verse 12 and onwards. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in relation to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have is said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power, of an indestructible life. The Levitical priesthood was restrictive, only the people born of that tribe. It was flawed because actually it can never offer a final sacrifice. Sacrifices are repeated again and again. And Christ, when he sets himself up as a perfect priest, doesn't look to the whole tradition of Israel of temple worship, but rather looks to this obscure person of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, it is said of him. Christ's priesthood is perfect because it fulfilled all the things that Levitical priesthood were never able to do. And Melchizedek, therefore, is spoken of as a character who we need to pay heed to because he's superior to Aaron. We'll get to us in a minute. Just hang on one more little bit of ancient history. So Melchizedek is superior to Aaron, but notice then he also says that Jesus, even though he's a priest like Melchizedek, is superior to Melchizedek. And he uses a sort of argument that is quite familiar in the Old Testament called typology, that Jesus is a greater fulfillment of somebody who came in history past who gives us a glimpse of what God is like. I was trying to think of, I don't think this illustration works, but I was at a meeting to discuss the development of Longcross, the garden village and the houses that are going there. And the developer is meeting with different groups of people and discussing all the plans that have been drawn up. And one of the people who came to talk to us was a cartographer. You know what a cartographer does, don't you? A map man. And he put up on the video projection a whole series of very interesting maps of ancient land registry sites related to Longcross. So it showed you all the natural streams, it showed you the natural parish boundaries and all those kind of things. And he kind of overlaid these slides until eventually the architect came and put the architect's plans on top with all the grand plans for the buildings and the shops and all the other facilities that are there. not a perfect illustration, but Melchizedek is a little bit like those ancient plants. The layout of the land is still familiar, and actually some of the things that were there in the old plans are in place, but you're really waiting for the superior building that will go on front. Let's argue about whether you think it is superior or not. That's for another meeting on another day. But Melchizedek really just gives us a glimpse as to what Jesus will be. Jesus is a superior priest. He is our king and great high priest. One of the Bible commentators puts it like this. As a king, Jesus is just. And as a priest, he justifies all who trust in his atoning sacrifice. Sounds a little bit like Romans 3 that we've been looking at in recent weeks, doesn't it? This King Jesus, the perfect one who would offer a perfect sacrifice, is also the one who ever lives, according to verses 16 and 17. Not based on the ancestry, but actually on a perfect offering of a perfect sacrifice. And his priestly role continues. Verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. We'll come back to that in a moment. It is Jesus' high priesthood that is the means of our salvation. Melchizedek was a king who brought about righteousness and a king who brought about peace. But he's just a hint of what Jesus will do as he comes for our salvation. Well, it is complicated. I believe that all scripture is breathed out from God and written for our learning. But I must confess, there were a couple of times during the week that I scratched my head and thought, Lord, what is the lesson that I'm supposed to be learning from Hebrews chapter 7? And you may be thinking the same thing. And I hope this helps. What might make you fall away from God? Is anything that the writer to the Hebrews addresses of relevance to you? Is it possible that in the storms of life your anchor might drag somewhat? Is it possible, not that you're going to go back to a Jewish way of worship, I think that's probably highly unlikely. Is it not possible, though, that you will go for a kind of self-help religion, if I can just pull myself up by my bootstrings, try a bit harder to be faithful at church, be a little bit more diligent in my Christian life, then surely I'll be okay? Actually, there are all sorts of reasons why we might be in danger of falling away from God. For some people, it's loneliness. I was reading a statistic the other day from Age UK. You might know this already, but it shocked me when I heard it. 7.1 million people live on their own in our country. And you could say that loneliness is something of epidemic proportions in our country. 1 million older people say that they've not spoken to anyone for a month. Shocking, isn't it? Would be tempting, wouldn't it, to retreat into yourself when you feel lonely and to fail to meet with Christians who are there, the body of Christ, to encourage you and to build you up. Maybe that's not what might make you fall away from God. Perhaps feeling depressed or discouraged. I mean, we only turn the news on to get to that state, don't we? Actually, clergy usually have a bad Monday. I mean, occasionally they have a bad Sunday as well. But there's something about, you know, all of the energy in Sundays, meeting all the lovely people that you do, and then on Mondays, you know, you sort of feel a little bit flat. Try to crank yourself up to get there. And I know many clergy who actually, out of discouragement, have drifted. Maybe feeling a failure, that same habitual sin, habitual reaction. Or distracted. Heaven is, after all, just pie in the sky when you die, so they say. Such a long way off. And this world glitters and seems so satisfying. These and many more things can tempt us to drift away from God. And what we need to do, and this is why we need a priest-like, king-like Jesus, is we need somebody to draw us back to God. Isn't that why we meet every Sunday and hopefully more regularly with other Christians? And the answer that Hebrews gives us is that we have a priest. We have a priest whose job it is to bring us into the presence of a holy God and to continue to intercede for us. And he does it in two ways. And this is a big theme in Hebrews. We'll come back to it in the next few chapters. But firstly, he makes a perfect sacrifice to deal with our guilt and our failure and the ways that we fall short. He is a priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. Like I say, there's a lot more on this, but we'll eventually get to chapter 10, verse 12, that says this. But when this priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, our Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished, he cried as he died. John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And one of the reasons I want to come to church each week is because I feel like pilgrim with that great big heavy burden on my back. And I want to come to church and I want to offload it at the foot of the cross, where my burden bearer will carry it away. But that isn't the only thing that Jesus does for us. And sometimes, you know, we could be tempted to think that Christianity is all about what happened 2,000 years ago. And don't get me wrong, that's so important. We're just coming into the season of remembering Jesus' death and resurrection. But did you notice that Jesus continues to do something for you and for me now in his priestly role? Look again at verse 25. So verse 24 tells us that Jesus lives forever and has a permanent priesthood. Verse 25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What is Jesus doing now? And we know he's seated at the right hand of the Father, you know, in an easy chair perhaps, sipping pina colada, waiting for heaven to finish its work and all the saints to come home. No. The Bible's quite clear that Jesus' ongoing priestly work is to intercede for us, to sustain us when we are flagging. He is able to save completely, or to the uttermost, if you know the old translation. In other words, his work in and for you is not done until he brings every saved sinner home to glory. And he's ongoingly involved in that work. And therefore, he's interceding for you and for me. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging. Because I know how feeble and faltering my prayers are. And I want to keep improving in my prayers. And I want to make much of prayer. And I've just written to the congregation to encourage all of us to make much of prayer. But isn't it encouraging that he's praying for me and for you? Paul says something similar in Romans 8, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for you. Jesus is your privileged access into the very presence of God. Your continuance in salvation is down to his past work on the cross and his present and continued work of intercession. Now, I found that as I pondered that this week, it's encouraged me, because I think sometimes I think that becoming a Christian was a great rocket boost at the beginning, and from now onwards, that rocket is slowly running out of fuel, but it'll be great when Jesus comes back. But actually, that's not the right analogy, because actually, it's more like taking off in an airplane. That Jesus, when he saved me, lifted me up, and I'm continuing to be refueled, as it were, through the fellowship that I enjoy with God's people, Hebrews will have a lot to say about that, and through his ongoing intercession from me, continually. And just pondering that and thinking about that does help me when I feel discouraged, or I feel like giving up, or I feel like, oh, I'm a minority of one in this world and nobody understands me. So a little bit too much self-revelation going on here. But I find that encourages me enormously. Let me just end here. It's St. Patrick's Day. And I did enjoy Guinness yesterday in the airport, waiting to catch my plane. And most people know that St. Patrick is all about beer, banishing snakes from Ireland, using shamrocks to teach the Trinity, or walking stick growing into a living tree. And there's a whole ton of legends surrounding St. Patrick. However, the real St. Patrick was an amazing guy. We don't know an awful lot about him, and most of the other myths are more conjecture. He was around quite a long time ago. In AD 432, 25 years after fleeing Ireland, Patrick returned as a missionary. And he was able to undertake his missionary endeavor because he had become convinced that Jesus died on the cross, that he gave us access to the Father, and that Jesus ongoingly intercedes for us. And for that reason, he's perhaps particularly remembered for what's known as the breastplate prayer. And I want to conclude just by reading a slightly fuller version of that prayer. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to see before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to secure me, against snares of the devils, against temptations and vices, against inclinations of nature, against everyone who shall wish me ill afar and anear, alone and in a crowd. Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I rise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in every eye who sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Christ. May your salvation, O Lord, be ever with us. And Father, we thank you for Jesus' continued intercession for each of us. Thank you, Lord, that I can go into this week because Jesus is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. continually interceding for me. And we pray that we'd have the confidence of St. Patrick to know Christ before, in, around, and behind us, and that we may follow him faithfully in this week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.